If we consider categories or types, there are over 4,000 religions in the world that claim to be separate from one another. Major among these are Christianity, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, and Judaism. Some experts claim that there are over 30,000 various types of Christian religions, divisions within divisions. I think that number might be way low. It seems like the divisions are unending, doesn't it? You know, from this perspective, being a Christian just seems like another way to fulfill a sense of membership, of belonging, of doing what other religions do to stake a claim on God. Their claim that they know God, and only they know God, and only is God working with them. Now, I want to ask you a question to start. Is it possible that they're all wrong? That all of these religions are absolutely wrong? That none of them have a real connection with God? Another question is there a purpose for religion? For Christianity specifically, and even more specifically, for Christians? Well, my sermon is about why there are Christians. I'm going to present four questions and use these to explore what the Bible has to say about why there are Christians. Not all comprehensive, answering every reason why there are, but some highlights to think about. And we'll go through these one by one, and I'll give you some scriptures to think about. Let's begin with number one, of course. Is there a purpose for Christianity in a world so utterly at odds with its teachings? Why is it here? Why does it even need to be here if it stands in opposition to everything this world stands for? If we go to the Bible, we will find, and we're going there very shortly, we're going to find that Christians are warned about their place in the world, about what they must do and how they're going to be received, perceived, perhaps, treated. Let's go to Matthew 10, verses 34 through 39. Christ teaching those listening to him, and he warns them. He says, "Do not think..." And I'm in Matthew 10, verse 34. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Already, we could start eliminating a bunch of Christian, so-called Christian religions who claim that is what Christ meant to establish on earth. They're missing what he himself has said. Continuing in verse 35, "For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household." Now here's a testing kind of statement from Christ for those who would claim to be Christian followers of his. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Continuing in chapter 10, let's go back to verses 16 through 26. Again, Christ, early on in his teaching, talking about the cost of discipleship. Matthew 10 and verse 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues, in their churches. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Not necessarily to convert them, that the record of the New Testament isn't that a lot of these kings and rulers were ever converted, quite the opposite. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speaks, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. That's how much the Christian message will cause disruption and problems for those who adopt this way of life. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Continuing in verse 23, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another, for assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. It's a long-term game. If some of you who are listening have been in the church a long time, I would say that you could identify with many of those verses about the cost of discipleship, of being a Christian. But this goes into describing why Christians are here. I said that you might be called before, some Christians may be called before kings and rulers as a testimony to them. Again, fulfilling the purpose of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Luke 14:33, just a brief mention of this. Again, reinforcing what Christ has been saying, because quoting him again, he said, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. John 17, and we were there in the sermonette just earlier. I'll also go there and read some of the same verses, but let's go into verse 14 to begin with. Christ speaking to the Father, giving account for the job that he had done, that he had been commissioned to fulfill, because Christ was sent into the world for a purpose. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And then in verse 18, to pick up what is mentioned by Jesus Christ, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And then in John 20 and verse 21, this statement is made again, reinforced by Jesus Christ. In chapter 17, I'm reading the words of his prayer, but now as he speaks directly to his disciples, he makes this statement in John 20 and verse 21. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. I'd like you to kind of put that as a foundational thought as I proceed here. We have been sent as Jesus was sent, with the same objective, and I'll get to that objective as the sermon draws to a conclusion. But you might ask, why? Why has God not just been satisfied with what Jesus Christ accomplished? He fulfilled everything that God gave him to do, and it pleased God greatly how well he did that. But I'll save that for a little bit later. Still under this first point about a purpose for Christianity in a world at odds with it, the world has its God. He is called the evil one in Scripture. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 4 describes this even further, who this is. And the influence that he holds. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 1, therefore, since we have this ministry, Paul speaking to the Corinthian church here, writing to them, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. It's a challenge. He'd been going through things that described why it was a challenge. Verse 2, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, which some were doing even then and continue to this time. The word of God is used for purposes other than what God intends, but by manifesting and manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. The truth is the core issue here. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Satan deceives the world. He is the God of this world. He is the evil one. And he deceives by lying, and Christians are his target, even though God has placed them here and they are under his protection. Nonetheless, Satan tries to destroy them, to deceive them, to gain the control over them, and he has been very, very successful far too often. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13, to begin, through verse 15. 2 Corinthians 11, and I'm breaking into this description from Paul, his writings. Why? Because I do not love you, God knows, but what I do as a minister, as the apostle to the Gentiles, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. He was fighting a false religion, a false Christianity. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. 30,000 plus religions that claim Christianity, forms of religions, not just numbers, but 30,000 different groups. And as I said, I think the number is much higher. Verse 14, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Again, I'm making this point that the world is in utter opposition to Christians. So why are they here? How can they win at such great resistance is set before them? Just look at an example of what I just read about in 2 Corinthians 11. Going just over one more book, Galatians 1, verses 6 through 10. Galatians 1 and verse 6. I marvel, Paul is writing, that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. You know, before I had lived through a few decades in the Church of God, I probably would not have had quite the understanding and the attuning, if I could say it that way, to how real this is, how quickly people will turn from the truth once they reject truth. It's like pulling down a shade and all of a sudden things become dark in the understanding. Verse 7, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For I do not persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men. For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. It's not a happy Christianity in the sense of everybody's full of smiles and there's no upward battles. Quite the opposite. Being a true Christian puts one at odds with the world. But yet, Christians are supposed to be here. There is a purpose for them. 1 John 5, verses 4 through 5. Now we get down a little bit more specific to the challenge for Christians and why they're here. 1 John 5, verses 4 through 5. For whatever is, and it should be translated begotten, not born, whatever is begotten of God overcomes the world. It's talking about a process of overcoming here, not just one testimony that saying that I accept Christ and therefore everything's taken care of and I don't have to do anything anymore. Quite a wrong understanding if that's held. For whatever is begotten of God, begotten through his Holy Spirit, overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Christians are to overcome the world just as Jesus Christ did. And he made that statement. I think it's a valid thing to turn back there. John 16, verse 33, as he was kind of finishing off the Passover evening and before he was about to be crucified, he makes this statement in John 16, verse 33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Christians, doing what Christ did, does, it's an identifying sign of who has the truth and who doesn't. But again, going back to my first point about this world that stands at odds with us, the challenge for Christians is to overcome this society, this world. Now my second question, are Christians failing in the goals which are set before them? Failing is not a happy word, is it? Whether it's taking a test or attempting to do anything. And anyone who claims to be a Christian should actually test themselves or himself, herself, by what Jesus said in Matthew 7. And let's consider some of the things he said here. This gets at the heart and core of those who claim Christianity, but really don't live in it. Matthew 7 and verse 13 to begin with. Christ instructs his disciples. He says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. You're going to hear about two sets of numbers. Many, that's the first one of those. And then in verse 14, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. and there are few who find it. That second number in the two, the few. So there are the many and the few. Verses 21 through 23 gives us some more insight into this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. What is God's will? How is that identified? Well, you have to go to the Word of God to find out what that will is, how it is to be implemented in a Christian's life. But that's the baseline. That's a criteria by which Christianity is to be judged. As to whether or not those who claim the name of Christ are failing or successful, whether they're taking the broad path to destruction or the narrow path to life. Many will say to me in that day, here we go again, the many. They have their excuses, their rationale, their reasoning. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied? I'd like you to see and note as I go through this verse something that's repetitive. Prepositional phrase, repeated three times. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Claiming the name of Christ, the Lord, and then they would fill, you could fill in the blanks of what they claim. There's scripture in Hebrews that talks about no man takes the honor of the ministry to himself. It's God ordained. It's not something someone can just decide outside of ordination to take upon themselves. That caution should come to those who claim Christianity, taking the honor of using the name of Jesus Christ to justify their teachings and the way they try to lead others. Verse 23, and this is the frightening thing, this is how Christians should be testing themselves by how this next verse concludes. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Get away, get out of here, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, you who live in sin. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is serious, serious instruction in the Word of God. Now, I suppose we could deduce from that those who actually have the truth are perfect. No problems, no sins, no stumbling, no having to get up and begin again and keep going. No. Let's go to 1 John 1, verses 8 through 10 to start off here, and then we'll go into chapter 2 a little bit. 1 John 1 and verse 8. If we say, and when John is using the word we here, he's talking about Christians. If we Christians say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We're not just deceived by Satan and the world around us, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not even in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Once saved, always saved. Does that mantra hold water? Hardly. Now, if once we are born into the kingdom of God and have eternal life, yes. But if we are begotten and we turn away, there is that possibility of failure. But let me continue reading in verse 1 of chapter 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Now, that's the goal. That's the growth factor that we're on here. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is the atonement for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. What is our goal? Let me go back to Matthew 6 first and pick up something that I'm sure is highlighted in many of our Bibles, and we all are very familiar with the scripture. Matthew 6, and I better get it now. The reason I can't find that is I'm not in Matthew 6, I'm in John 6. Pardon me. Matthew 6 and verse 33, we are told, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. This is the goal of a Christian, seeking the kingdom of God. And then in Matthew 5 and verse 48, another part of an outline, a goal for us as Christians, Matthew 5 and verse 48, therefore you shall be or become, is a better way to understand this, therefore you shall become perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. We're talking about a process, and when we go back and consider what I just read in 1 John about sinning and then overcoming sinning, we have to understand the Christian will fail at times by sinning. That is actually breaking God's law. But we have a high priest, a living Jesus Christ, who intervenes on our behalf as high priest, and we can find forgiveness. Now, in this second, and under this second point about Christians failing, here's something else that we must consider. As Christians in living in this world, why we are here is to set the kind of example that Jesus Christ did, and that is to never, never, never give up. Christians never give up. They overcome. They endure. You know, if we read through Revelation 2 and Revelation 3, those two chapters, we would see that as Christ, in evaluating his churches, the various eras that have filled history for the last couple thousand years, he concludes making a conditional statement for Christians. He who overcomes, to him who overcomes, always the aspect of overcome, overcoming what? Overcoming sin, human nature, deception, all of this, whatever it is that we have to overcome. Then those things that are promised will be granted to those who overcome. So we see that it is a process. True Christians may be judged even in the world by some of their shortcomings, and it's our responsibility not to get into those compromising circumstances, to bring reproach on the body of Christ by doing wrong things. So it is a real challenge. Agreed. Matthew 24, verse 13, I said that Christians never give up and that they overcome. I also mentioned that they endure. Notice what Jesus Christ said in Matthew 24 and verse 13, and he's talking about the end of the age events here. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. We have to hang on. We can't just walk away and suddenly get tired of the little things we do day in and day out that help form the identity of our Christianity. It takes endurance. It takes faith. It takes all of the things that it takes, for sure. But I'd like to add a couple of notes to this, one cautionary and one for the sake of encouragement. Hebrews 10, verse 26 and verse 27. About Christians failing in this world. Yes, you're going to, but only from the standpoint that you fall short of the teachings, of the instructions, of the purposes of God. Now, here's a kind of failure that is irretrievable, and this is one we must not experience, but we are in the world to overcome the world, just as Jesus Christ said that he was and that he did. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, now here is the baseline for this judgment being pronounced, having received, drunk in the knowledge of the truth of God, understanding who God is, who Jesus Christ is, if we sin willfully, that means we don't care what the consequences are. We're just going to do our own will. There is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. A person could perish if they allow themselves to reach a point that they just won't repent. They don't care any longer about the will of God. This is the overarching great test for Christianity, is to be willing to serve God, to be completely obedient to his will, and not to have a pocket full of your own things lingering in the background that you never really address or get rid of. People don't leave the church typically by these violent big stands against something God is wanting done. Rather, it's incremental. It comes about because people get bitter, a little bit angry. They start backbiting, judging, not going along. It is one of the most dangerous platforms to stand up on. And it's something, when we catch ourselves in that position, we have to bitterly repent and change. You know, it is easy, in a sense, if we completely are willing at all costs to follow the will of God and his leadership. And he will take care of problems. Boy, will he take care of problems. He will remove unfaithful ministers, members. He will clean up the church. But as we know, that, you know, we're going to be around those who have these kinds of attitudes. But there's some encouragement in this same chapter, and I want to certainly address that. Let's begin in Hebrews 10, verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you need and have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we, brethren, are not of those who draw back to destruction, perdition here, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Standing out in the bright light of day, in the openness of this life, people will observe us, and we will know within ourselves too that we sometimes fall short. But we're in this world as Christians to overcome, to do what Jesus Christ did, and to grow, to become more and more like God in perfection. And that is our ultimate goal. Question number three Why is it so difficult to clearly understand what it means to be a true Christian? I suppose that would be a question we could ask or have asked of us. And we do occasionally. What makes you right and everybody else wrong? It's not a question of us personally being so right. It's a matter of clearly understanding the truth and being willing to follow it as God reveals it. But let's take a look at some of the points that are missed by so many, by the countless majority of those who claim the name of Christ. And this is one I think most professing Christians miss. It's this. It is God who calls people. God's fully in charge of his church. And he has an able associate in Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. And the church is even called his body in the spiritual sense. John 6, verse 44, Christ makes this remarkable statement, and I say it remarkable because it seems like this is so glossed over by so many. John 6 and verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. God chooses those whom he will call. Same chapter of John 6, then in verse 65, and he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. This is a tremendous opportunity that Christians are given, those who are called to Christianity. And yet, so many people just decide on their own they're going to know the Lord. John 14 and verse 6, a little bit more along this theme. John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said to him, one of his disciples here, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, even though God draws through his Holy Spirit. That relationship with Jesus Christ has to come about. And if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, which is the Holy Spirit, you aren't his. John 14 and verse 23, again, a little bit more. Jesus answered and said to him, teaching his disciples, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we, both Jesus Christ and the Father, will come to him and make our home with him. How do they do that? Through the Holy Spirit. Whoever has the Holy Spirit of God has gone through these steps. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit of God and of Jesus Christ, his mind working in you, you're none of his. Also, again, addressing this issue of why it's so difficult, true Christian doctrines are given by God. They're not just created and made up by men in random ways to satisfy their own needs. The self-declaratory apostleships of some in our time would be funny, except they're so serious and they deceive so greatly so many people. And yet, if you go to the Word of God, you can clearly see, as Jesus Christ said back in Matthew 7, you will know them by their fruits. And some of them are real fruits. I have a little humor here. You know, Jesus absolutely criticized and upbraided and challenged the religious leaders of his day for their false teachings. And look what he says about them, how they, describing how they got to that point. Matthew 15, verses 7 and 9, through 9. Matthew 15 and verse 7, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth. Yes, they have a form of godliness. They say, Lord, Lord. They claim these religious sounding terms, and they honor me with their lips. You know, it's a lot of talk. But their heart is far from me. They're not willing to be obedient to God. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. That is a ringing indictment from Jesus Christ to the religious leaders, not only of his day, but of all time. Those who teach as commandments the doctrines of men. When they do that, they can't see the truth. It's difficult for them to even begin to understand what true Christianity is because they didn't have the right starting point, and they certainly haven't traveled along anything but the broad road, and they're not in that narrow way that Jesus Christ said is so difficult. Paul prophesied of those who actually knew the truth, not just those who randomly adopted the mantle of Christianity, but who actually knew the truth and rejected it. And we can read about that in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 through 4. Let me reword things a little bit here as I begin in terms of how this verse 3 begins. It says here, for the time will come, brethren, the time has come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears, or turn their ears away from the truth, and be turned aside to fables. It's a giant step off into a chasm when someone turns from the truth. As I said earlier about those who go too far in this process, the lights go out. And suddenly fables become explanations they can live with and believe in. Also, in understanding this thing about Christianity and why it might be hard for some to understand, Christians are here with a job to finish. It's not just about personal salvation. It certainly is part of it and part of the promise. But there is a job to finish, just like Christ. He said in John 17 and verse 4, and I'll quote this for you if you listen. I have glorified you on the earth, speaking to the Father. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. So has Jesus gone off to heaven, seated at the right hand of God, retired from any work? Is there nothing that God has set before him? Hardly. And what he is doing now involves Christians. It explains why there continues to be a church of God and why there are Christians alive today, true Christians, battling to hang on to that truth that he established. We have an assignment, brethren. And how many times have we heard this assignment? But let's remember that because some reject this and preach a totally different gospel, they're completely off track. They're on the broad plane, the easy traveling that they've resorted to, thinking that that is Christianity. Matthew 24 and verse 14. Matthew 24 and verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. In the context here, a job must be ongoing in preaching the gospel in all of the world as a witness, in whatever generation the Church of God has existed. But here we find ourselves. And for all of those divisions and subdivisions and countless local assemblies that get together just for great fellowship, it's kind of the poor man's answer to a country club. You know, you form a in their fellowship, but not necessarily with Christ or with God the Father, because if they don't have the Holy Spirit, it's not accomplishing much. If people want to understand about Christianity, they need to know that they need to be part of the work, the ongoing work of God in Jesus Christ. And right now that is focused on preaching the gospel in all the world as a witness. And of course there are other things that the church should be doing, of maintaining a church, of being a church, of being part of the effective body of Jesus Christ, of having a ministry and willing membership, so that all of these things may be accomplished. And I come to my fourth question. It's this. Is it even worth the struggle, this thing of Christianity? I hope none of you have ever seriously entertained that question. That you understand the price you're paying for just a few problems in this world, a little bit of suffering in this age, as Christ suffered. He said that his disciples would also suffer. But it's such a light affliction. I ask, is it even worth the struggle? Well, Jesus Christ certainly and without doubt thought that it was worth the struggle. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. We are instructed in Hebrews 12 and verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We're not just reading about an individual some 2,000 years ago in history who started religion and it's called Christianity. Yes, he authored the Christianity, but he is also the finisher. It's ongoing. He's accomplishing his purpose. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. He focused on the kingdom of God. Of all that would be happening in the future, Christians have the same commitment. We find that in Romans 8 and verse 18. Romans 8 and verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The joy that is set before us, the glory that will be revealed in us. I don't know if you've ever thought about being glorified. It's kind of hard to conceive, but nonetheless, that is the promise. And that's the balance point in this struggle that we're facing. Of course the struggle is worth it. And we are here in this struggle, and I'm kind of in that fourth question, and we'll be coming to how important this really is, why there are Christians. Let's go to James 1, verses 17 through 18. Describes a little bit of the reason why there is a Church of God and what their function is throughout all of these decades and centuries. James 1 and verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. It's not half-truth, white lies. It's not maybe yes, maybe no. Verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. That's how we exist as Christians, by the truth. Christ said, you shall know the truth and it will make you free. It shall make you free. That we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation, of his creatures. Of human beings, to understand it very specifically. First fruits, not the whole crop. First fruits, that's who Christians are. Many other scriptures support that. And there's even a holy day of God called Pentecost that identifies this truth even more. Also in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 10. First Peter 2, verse 9, talking about Christians. Talking about whether or not it's really worth it. Something to think about when we stumble and have to get up and keep going. First Peter 2 and verse 9, but you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You, brethren, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now, you are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Is it worth being a Christian today? To be a chosen generation among them, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, special people to God? I'd like you to consider the name Christ. Its meaning. The word Christ comes from the Greek word Christos. It means anointed one, or chosen one. And it's the Greek equivalent of Messiah, the Hebrew word Messiah. How was Jesus anointed? Was he even anointed? Acts 10, verse 38. Again, sticking to the meaning of the word, chosen one, anointed one, set aside for a special purpose here. Acts 10 and verse 38. In fact, I should probably turn over there myself. Do that quickly. I'm going to back up and give a little more context here, beginning in verse 34. Here is Peter before Cornelius' household, bringing and teaching the gospel to them. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit. And then in Luke 4, verses 18 and 19, a little bit more about this anointing of Jesus. And he understood this. Luke 4 and verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty, that is, at freedom, those who are oppressed. In verse 19, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the time when salvation will come. Chosen by God to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. Brethren, that same kind of anointing has been given to Christians. Why there are Christians comes down to the great love that God the Father and Jesus Christ have for mankind, in that Jesus was willing to lay aside his life for us so that we might have salvation, and eventually in that salvation, eternal life. Right now it's open to the first fruits, to the church of God, but there will come a time when the great harvest, the fall harvest pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles, will actually take place and not just be a type of fulfillment. Salvation is the message of God's servants. We see a few examples that I want to use here, and I will start with John the Baptist. In Luke 1, verses 76 through 79, John the father of John the Baptist, speaking under inspiration, said this of his son in verse 76 of chapter 1, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation. Isn't that what we are doing? Isn't that what the church of God has always existed to do? The knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace, instructing, leading, helping, to bring about salvation. Acts 16 and verse 17, kind of an unlikely quote, but this comes from the testimony of a young woman who was following Paul and Silas, and she actually is demon-possessed. But note that even the dark side, the demonic side of the spirit world, understands why there is a church of God, why there are ministers, and all the other things that go with this. Acts 16 and verse 17, this girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. Paul finally got tired of it and cast the demon out of the girl, and it created an uproar in that city and led to some interesting events, but you can read that for yourself. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16. Paul, writing to Timothy, instructed him. And when I read the books of Timothy, they're kind of like advanced Christianity. If you could compare it to a course, I mean, it really gets into the deep stuff of Christianity and what's said. Not that it's so complicated, but I mean, the meaning, the impact of it all is terrifically significant. But here we find something Paul said to Timothy, and it should give us great insight about what we have been called to accomplish. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, he is saying to him. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. It's a message of salvation. And if we adhere to it, we will be successful. Christians have a tremendous calling from God. And let's remember, this is God's doing, His work in bringing many sons to glory. That's His purpose. There is then, as God's people, something to be accomplished. And along with this accomplishment comes tremendous, awesome, majestic reward. If I could keep going with the adjectives, but Daniel 12, verse 3 puts it best, and I'll conclude with that. Daniel 12 and verse 3. This caps off why there is a church, why there are Christians, what they must accomplish and can accomplish. And here's the promise. Daniel 12 and verse 3, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. And those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever.